There's a video that was floating around the internet this week of Dave Ramsey talking about his rental properties. For those of you who don't know, Ramsey is a professed Christian whose ministry, Financial Peace University, helps people, has helped a lot of people get out of debt and use their money in wise ways. Tons of people have benefited from his ministry, including me. In this clip that's been going around, Ramsey talks about how he owns multiple rental properties. And sometimes, he says, he raises the rent because the market rate goes up. But he wants people to know it's not his fault that his renters can't afford market rate. And he shouldn't be held responsible for someone losing their home because the market makes him raise the rate and now his tenant can't afford it. They should just find something they can afford. The market is the market, and Ramsey is just following it. I'm not sure this sounds like good news for the poor. In fact, this sounds like bad news to even those who might make a livable wage. Right? If today you have a warm place to sleep, your family is secure, and you know that your kids tonight are dry and safe, but financially you are stretched to the max, you are not saving anything, and a few big surprises have recently wound up on your credit card, and so tomorrow, based on whatever the market does, your Christian landlord could say, "Sorry, pay me more, or it's time to go. I can't control the market." Does this sound more like liberty or captivity? Does this sound more like freedom or oppression? And here's the really interesting question. Is it possible that neither the renter nor the landlord are free? That both are living in a sort of captivity? Jesus has so many things to say about money and wealth, as many of you are experiencing as you're reading through the Gospel of Luke together with us as we are reading these immersed Bibles. Jesus never seems to stop talking about money and wealth and what they mean in the kingdom of God. And in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Who is a landlord serving when he says, "Well, the market is the market. You have to follow the market. You do what the market says." If I didn't know better, it almost sounds like the market has become a sort of personal master, right? Infallible, to be trusted and followed, to be served and obeyed, no matter what. But Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Your true loyalty, your true allegiance, your true trust, it always leaks out. You cannot serve God and the market. And this word "cannot" is interesting, right? Because if you look at Dave Ramsey, he appears to be doing it just fine. "Can" seems to capture his life. Look around your life and look at maybe your own life, and you'll find plenty of people who go to church and who pray regularly, who also actively at the same time trust and serve and obey the market. By all appearances, you can serve both God and the market. And so "cannot" feels like Jesus is exaggerating in some way, until we come face to face with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And we find that there are two different groups of people, or two different groups that encounter Jesus in the gospel. One group is just people, like us, the normal people, people like his friends and his neighbors from his hometown, people that are sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the farmers and the fishermen, just, you know, real people. We see encountering after encounter of these people with Jesus. But the other group is everything else. And I said it thing on purpose. Jesus faces off against the devil and against demons and against diseases and against injuries and against even the elements like the wind and the rain. And we heard a couple of these encounters as Becca read our passage this morning. Chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus goes to a synagogue and he encounters a man with an unclean demon. And the demon starts to identify Jesus and question him. But with a word, Jesus rebukes the demon, silencing him and casting him out. A few verses later, Jesus goes to Simon's house where Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. Again, with a word, Jesus rebukes the fever and it leaves her. And she immediately is restored and she begins to serve Jesus. And then Luke gives a final summary of Jesus' work in this area, this region. All sorts of people with diseases and demons are being brought to Jesus, and he's laying his hands on every one of them. He heals them all, setting them all free. The people, in amazement, they say things like, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they just come out." Later, when Jesus rebukes a storm so that the wind and the waves, they just stop, his disciples cry out, "Who is this? That he commands even the wind and the waves?" They obey him. When we follow this group throughout the story, when we see demons and diseases and disabilities and disasters come into contact with Jesus, we see the obvious truthfulness of his words. No servant can serve two masters. They cannot serve both God and another. All of these things were made by God, for God, to serve God's purposes. And no doubt the devil and the demons have been busy doing their own thing. God, for God's own reasons, has given them some amount of freedom at this moment in history to run wild, at least for now. But when the Son of God shows up and he speaks to them, to any of them, they apparently cannot do anything but obey. They hear their master's voice and they respond immediately. Which brings us to the second group, the people. The people like us. And it's important to note just how normal this group of people is, right? They don't appear especially evil. Like, we're not dealing with Nazis. They aren't the uber rich and powerful. They are mostly just people who are concerned with living, working good jobs, supporting their families, enjoying whatever free time they might have, and obeying their God. This is why they've gathered in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. These ordinary people are taking a break from their 6 days of hard work, and they've come together because they want to hear from their God and know their God and serve him. An interesting note in light of last week's message. Luke tells us that Jesus' attendance in the synagogue on the Sabbath was his custom. Weekly synagogue attendance was one of Jesus' core spiritual practices. The synagogue was part of his trellis, his well-supported life that created structure and space for Jesus to hear the scriptures on a regular basis, to grow in his understanding, and to live by them wisely. But we also have to notice that this synagogue that was part of Jesus's trellis is actually the exact same synagogue that was part of the trellis for all of Jesus's family and his friends and his neighbors. These people that Jesus grew up with heard all of the same scriptures read. They heard all of the same questions asked in their gatherings, heard all of the same discussions taking place that Jesus heard week after week. But when Jesus interprets the morning's passage for them, it becomes immediately clear that Jesus and his fellow villagers may have grown up on the same trellis, but they have been connected to two very different vines. When Jesus reveals God's heart for the foreigner, for the non-Israelite, the people in his hometown, they cannot bear it. Jesus points out to them from their scriptures, the scriptures he learned how to read in their midst. He points out how God often came to the outsider, sometimes to the powerless pagan widow, and sometimes even to the oppressive foreign conqueror. Jesus reminds this crowd that sometimes God came to those foreigners and not you Israelites. And in verse 28, we're told that this crowd is filled with wrath. Filled with. This is the very same word, filled with, that Luke then uses to describe Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit. The very same word that Luke will use all throughout the book of Acts to describe the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit. These villagers are filled with a different kind of spirit. They are filled with rage. Rage against foreigners is the fruit that their lives are bearing. Their rage against the one who would challenge their hatred of foreigners, a well-supported life, the very kind of well-supported life that you heard us being encouraged to pursue last week, it's not enough. A good trellis will only help bad fruit grow bigger. What is needed is both a good trellis and to be connected to the true vine. This is what we are trying to do together in our small groups this year, to build a good trellis for our lives together and to stay connected to the true vine. Jesus's hometown gives us this profound insight about what it means to be human. We are apparently made of different stuff than the demons and diseases and disabilities and disasters. See, where they hear the voice of the master and cannot help but obey, we, it appears, can hear the voice of Jesus, and we can go on serving another master. Throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to rebuke people. I don't know if you've ever experienced Jesus's rebuke, but it happens mostly with his disciples. He rebukes them. The same word that's used when Jesus commands the demons and diseases and disasters. Rebuke. His disciples will hear his rebuke and they'll kindly note it and continue to do whatever they want. Jesus's hometown crowd hears Jesus. They are filled with rage and they rise up and they drive him out of the town, bringing him to the edge of a hill to throw him off of a cliff. It's funny, in one of those like weird funny kind of, you kind of want to laugh, but it's painful because it hurts. Do you know what I'm saying? It's funny in that way. They physically do to Jesus what the devil tries to persuade Jesus to do to himself back in the wilderness. Hint, we're catching a glimpse of whose will they are serving. But even more interesting is that they drive him out of the town. And you really have to kind of give it that, like, drive him, because it's the same word as casting out. It is a forceful ejection. This word is the same word that Luke uses to describe Jesus casting out demons. It's the same word that Luke uses to describe Jesus casting out the money changers from the temple. It's what you do to something that is unclean, that doesn't belong in a holy place, when you are trying to cleanse it. And it's what the people do to the Holy One of Israel, because he doesn't belong in their unclean lives. They can't bear his presence or his words. Consider this. Not only can people refuse to obey Jesus when he speaks to them, think of Jesus. He subjects himself to these very people. He lets them eject them from their presence. He lets them nearly throw him to his death. But Jesus is not ready to die yet. But the time will come. And Jesus will finally, in the end, because of love, submit even to death at the hands of his very own people. As we try to learn from this passage, as we try to listen to what God might be saying to us, let's notice what links people together. Whether it's the people of Nazareth, the people who end up crucifying Jesus, Dave Ramsey, and even us. The key is found in the Isaiah passage that Jesus reads. The people need to be set free. We need to be released from our captivity. But maybe not the captivity we think. Because neither the people of Nazareth nor we can often see the master that we're serving. Dave Ramsey talks about the market, but what he's really talking about is normalized greed. Greed has become our master. The Spirit of God calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, but the flesh wants more than what it needs. It's not satisfied, and so we are driven by greed. And when greed becomes normalized in a community, in society, we suddenly can explain our greed away or justify it. It's just the market. It's just the way things are. But Ramsey sounds like a captive, doesn't he? A blind captive, unaware of his captivity. And in his captivity, he's busy hurting others, even if in other areas he's working to set people free. For the people of Nazareth, they had long been prejudiced against their non-Israelite neighbors. They believed themselves to be special. They thought their neighbors were deserving of extra punishment by God. This feeling of superiority is a sin of the flesh. The Spirit had been calling to them, trying to soften their hearts, calling them, asking them to share with their foreign neighbors. But the flesh demanded that they cling and grasp to what they had, that they withhold. And it's the flesh that had their loyalty, their allegiance, and their obedience. This prejudice became normalized throughout the village and even throughout all of Israel. It became the water the people were swimming in, so it didn't even seem weird. They couldn't see it. Even when God himself was standing in front of them, full of the Spirit of God, showing them a better way and reminding them that this better way has been his way from the very beginning. But they were filled with a very different spirit. It's interesting to me that the single characteristic shared, this shows up in study after study and has for the last 5 or 6 years, the single characteristic shared by most evangelical Christians in the United States is an opposition to immigration. Not just undocumented immigrants, but even to legal immigration, which we have to ask, how in the world do evangelical Christians share an opposition to the immigrant? Maybe somewhere is the same kind of normalized sense of superiority that Jesus' own friends and family held. But this all comes in different forms, right? And Jesus meets us in all of our captivity. When lust rules the flesh and then becomes normalized in our culture, we openly justify more and more sexual immorality so that we begin to say, well, it's just the way it is. It's what everyone's doing. When gluttony rules the flesh and becomes the norm in our culture, we actively justify our overeating and lack of health and just say, it's just what's normal. It's just the way that it is. But in all of these things, we become captives. We serve. We live to serve our greed. We live to serve our sense of superiority. We live to serve our lust, and we live to serve our hungers. The flesh rules over us. And we can only have one master. And we are kept from serving Jesus, except these are the very things that Jesus came to set us free from. Jesus is here, right now, Spirit, announcing in a new day to new people, He's come to proclaim good news to the poor. Liberty to the captives. Sight for the blind. Freedom for the oppressed. God has come near. God is near to us right now, desiring to make all things right. And we desperately need God to do this in us first. If in any way our hearing of this passage, our response to this passage is to see the sin in another and not see our own captivity, we are blind. Will we listen to Jesus this morning? Will you listen to Jesus even when, especially when, He comes challenging the masters that you have so deeply trusted? Well, Jesus, have our trust, our loyalty, our love, our allegiance, and our lives. That's all He's asking for today. But this is only possible if He sets us free. We can't do it ourselves. And it just so happens, this is the very thing He came to do. And again, people found this freedom in the presence of Jesus, often at His table. After His resurrection, it was when Jesus broke the bread that a couple of His disciples had their eyes opened. And so maybe today, our eyes will be opened again as the bread is broken and given for you.